Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 5:15 through 6:9. You turn there in your scriptures, please. Ephesians 5:15 through chapter 6 and verse 9. Here, as we read through, we'll see the responsibilities that wives have to husbands, husbands have to wives, parents have to children, and children to parents, and masters to servants, and servants to masters. So, as we read through, we'll see the word submit four times. We'll see the word obey twice. But we'll see the word love six times. And it's all in love for Christ and Christ's example that he gives us. The example he gives us to the church that we see these much of these relationships and how we should be involved therewith. So if we begin reading chapter 5 and verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another, out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
We'll be beginning right at the beginning of that epistle. My point this morning to be driven home is that there really is a sense in which our lives and the relationships which surround our lives are to illustrate the reality and the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. I think as we have spent now a number of weeks, three or four, six perhaps, in the Colossian epistle, and that just as an adjunct to our study of the book of Acts, the Colossian question devolves down to something like this. In the midst of a society which is multicultural, which has all kinds of other options, which has every religious mood and instinct except Christianity, in the midst of false teachers offering all kinds of peculiar versions of something they call Christianity, what does it really mean to live the Christian life? How then should a Christian live? It was a major question in the first century, and it's a major question in our century. Now, Paul wrote this epistle from Rome, where he's under house arrest. He has guards with him all the time, but he is living in his own rented home, supported no doubt by brethren around the Christian church. He is receiving anyone who cares to come, and he can invite people to come. One of the people who has come is a man named Epaphras, who was probably led to the Lord in the vicinity of Ephesians, perhaps during Paul's ministry there, and then moved east up into the river valleys and seems to have been instrumental in the founding of churches in places like Laodicea, Hierapolis, and most especially Colossae. As he's ministered there and worked among the brethren, he has seen false teachers come in. He's seen the influence of the culture, the corrupting influence of the culture upon new Christians who are seeking to live lives that honor the Lord and yet are struggling with what's the right way, and is there a secret plan? Is there a way to have your best life now and still be a Christian? It's not exactly an ancient message or an ancient problem. As we've worked our way through this, we remember that Paul, for instance, in chapter 1, as he begins writing back to them, he says in verse 13, he reminds them that the Lord has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He says in the next verse, his beloved Son is the image of the invisible God. And those of us that have been delivered and been transferred, well, we weren't always like this. That's why we needed to be delivered and transferred. At one time, verse 21 tells us, we were completely alienated from God. Our minds were hostile to the things of God. And because of that, we lived lives that were characterized by doing evil deeds. It just came natural to us. We didn't think of them as evil deeds. We thought of them as the natural thing to do and what everybody else was doing. But verse 22 tells us he's now reconciled us to himself in his body of flesh. He did it through his death and through our faith in his finished work on Calvary's cross so that he could present us, he writes to them, so he could present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He saved you so your life would be different. In fact, as he begins to wrap up that first chapter, he speaks about the fact that God has chosen, I'm in verse 22, to make known to believers how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this remarkable mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says, Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it nobody takes you captive with philosophy or captive with empty deceits. They're going to come to you and they're going to have a persuasive way of presenting these arguments. That's in verse 4 of that chapter. They're going to tell you that you ought to start measuring your own spirituality against the spirituality of others. And if you keep more rules, then you're closer to the perfection. And very quickly that will become a legalistic judgmentalism, and you'll start feeling pretty good for yourself because as men, we judge on the curve and we favor ourselves. As we will see, God doesn't judge on the curve. He is totally impartial, and there's a single standard, and that single standard is blameless perfection, which is only possible in Christ. All these things seem reasonable, that these alternatives are being offered by the cultural Christianity of first century Colossae. But chapter 2 concludes by talking about the fact they seem reasonable according to human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom. They promote a self-made religion. They promote a certain kind of asceticism, a self-denial, which makes you feel like you're really making your way up the spiritual ladder here. They have the appearance of wisdom. Sometimes it will be tough on the body, but you're doing it because you really, really want God to be pleased with you. But he says, but in point of fact, they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Those of us that have tried to keep the rules or follow the minutia of the rules in order to somehow be more pleasing to God, realize that becomes an increasingly heavy burden. And as we grow in our knowledge of the finished work of Jesus Christ and our confidence in the grace of God, and we see it's outworking in our hearts and in our lives, we become to realize that he's done the work. We live as a reflection of his finished work for his glory. And so we do things because we just want to please him, not because we want to be more special to him or closer to him in some physical sense. How could you be closer than in Christ? Let's pray before we jump into this third chapter. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable our hearts to beat alongside the hearts of those first century Colossians who sincerely desired to live a faithful Christian life in the midst of a confused cosmopolitan, some rural, some farming communities, but just in a culture not all that different from our own. A culture permeated by relational difficulties, dysfunctional families, a economic system that wasn't fragile because it was based upon slavery and conquest and oppression. A class system which divided men layer upon layer, which would offer no hope and no comfort and no security to women. A society in which children had no value whatsoever, except as common beasts. A society in which life and death really had little value, in which every man lived for himself and did what was right in his own eyes. Society in which there was little light, a society that lived in darkness. And yet, Lord, you caused the light to shine in the darkness of individuals' souls and hearts, and you drew men to yourself. Those men assembled together in little bodies of believers, which became churches. And then they're wondering, how do we live out our faith in such a time as this? Lord, help our hearts to beat with those hearts and help us to ask the same question. And Lord, as the Apostle Paul presents the answer to that question, draw our hearts to embrace it and to live for thy glory and for the extension of thy kingdom in and through our lives into the lives of those all around us and most especially those closest to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We've been working our way through this third chapter now, and really it's foundational that we understand the first four verses. Believers have been raised with Christ. If they've been raised, that means they died and were buried with Christ. All right. But because they've been raised, because they died and been buried with Christ, they are to seek the things that are above. They are to set their minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. They are to have a different value system. If you have a different value system, you will live differently than other people. Recall, that's what happened as Faithful and Pilgrim are going through Vanity Fair. The problem isn't that they're passing through Vanity Fair. It's really not that they look different and talk different. It's that their value system's different. And so Faithful goes to the flames. And Pilgrim would have gladly gone too. But as Bunyan tells us, there are other things for pilgrims to experience. It's the different value system that ultimately challenges a Christless culture. Believers are to set their minds and set their hearts, set their value system on things that are above because they've died. The life they live now is hidden with Christ in God, and he is going to return. And when he does, and he comes in his full glory, believers will be revealed in a glory like unto his. So, Because of those truths, we worked our way through these sections here. There's some imperatives. We're to put to death what's earthly in us. And what's earthly in us is kind of the way we naturally live. In fact, as we followed out, it really got more and more personal. Our old self was just used to being angry and bitter and respond with malice, and it fits of wrath and things like we were grasping, we were covetous people. And by nature, we just fall right back into that way of thinking about things. And we're supposed to put that off. We're supposed to do everything we can to put that off. We're supposed to replace it, as verse 12 tells us, because we're God's chosen ones, because we're supposed to be being transformed into the holiness that is His, that because we're beloved of God, we're supposed to be putting on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and live in peace with one another and really make a difference in the society in which we live. Well, that putting on and that putting off and that putting on, if you try to do it in your own strength, without doing it on the basis of having died with Christ and been raised with Christ and your confidence that you're in Christ, that's going to be nothing but a heavy, heavy burden. You will fail again and again and again, and it will drive you to despair. We covered those things. And now we really come to the answer to the question. Really comes down to this. The imperatives, that the put off and the put on, are then followed by imperatives that which deal with the closest parts of where we live. Very sensitive areas. The teaching of this passage, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 18, is, I suppose, by today's standard, politically incorrect. This isn't the way our society thinks. In fact, it's a value system that's resented by our culture. If you accept God's value system on these terms and practice it, you will likely be seeing it at best as hopelessly old-fashioned. But probably people will think you're a fool. Now, these are people whom almost every family they know, including their own, is dysfunctional. These are people who most of the relationships in their lives don't work the way they're supposed to work. Whether within their marriages, within their homes, within their social circle, within their work relationships, everything doesn't really work terribly well, and everybody's kind of holding on as best they can and pretending things are better than they really are. And yet they will resent the fact that you're so old-fashioned, you think this is the way things ought to be done. See, things haven't really changed a whole lot. Now, because everything's dysfunctional all around them, they do live with a great deal of guilt and a great deal of shame and a great deal of depression and resentment and blame shifting, and that's just the way our culture operates. I mean, the reason we're such a litigious society and there's lawyers all over the place is because nobody accepts responsibility for anything. We're a blame-shifting society. It can't be our fault. So the world sees marriage dysfunction and family dysfunction and workplace dysfunction, and then it hears a message in which God's Word has a lot to say about every single one of those. So there's a right way to do that, and if you don't do it God's way, why would you think it's going to work? So, well, that'll never work. We'll try anything but that. So they try anything again and again and again, and generation after generation after generation, things become more dysfunctional. In a sense, the passage that we're going to be working through here is the acid test of the gospel. It really is. It answers the question of whether or not our lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ or they haven't. The question is, does the gospel work in the relationships of my life? Does it work in my marriage? Does it work in my family? Does it work in my workplace relationships? You know, I don't do a lot of counseling. We're not that big a church. But most of the counseling I ever do are all related to these issues. And most of the time, before I hear about them, they're so far gone that almost nothing can help. I mean, there's been so many bridges burned and so many things said in the wrong spirit and so many actions taken that you can't put things back together, absent the grace of God, which always would work. Yet what I want to say is that if we get this right, if the truth of the gospel is applied to our lives in a society as dysfunctional as ours and as dysfunctional as the first century Colossians was, it opens a door to witness to a watching world that God's word is truth, that the gospel has transforming power. Six relationships are going to be mentioned. I think you'll pick them out as we read, beginning in verse 18. Wives, this will sound a lot like Ephesians. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service and people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, there's the six relationships, husband and wife, parent and child, father and child one time, and then slaves and masters, masters and bondservants. But the most common phrase is not one of them. The most common phrase is the Lord. The Lord's the linchpin that rules over all of these relationships, and he's the one who defines how those relationships should operate. Beginning with the most intimate, the marriage relationship. Marriage relationship is based upon mutual covenant responsibilities. It's a model of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. It is the first illustration of the gospel that children should ever see. Now think about that. I mean, I came to the faith when my kids were teenagers. It's the first illustration of the gospel they see, and whatever they see, certainly if you say you're a Christian, that's what they think the gospel is. That's troubling. It was for me. We look at verse 18, which says, wives should submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. We're taken almost immediately back to the garden. Back to Genesis 2, we read that it's not good for a man to be alone. Everything had been good up until then, but now the Lord identifies something that's not good. It's not good for a man to be alone. Once that need is identified, and it didn't occur to God, this is all part of the revelation of how he ordered creation, he begins to meet that need. Remember, he puts the man to sleep. He opens his side. He creates from that the woman. He brings the woman to the man. The man recognizes it instantly as flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone and the perfect companion, having seen every animal paraded before him and named them according to what they were really best at and find no companion for himself, he recognized this, the woman is the perfect helpmate for me. This is exactly what I need that would be compatible. And then God himself, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, the one who created them male and female also said, so a man should leave his mother and his father and cling to his wife, and they be one flesh. Right? That's right from the beginning. Of course, difficulties arrive soon thereafter. In Genesis 3:16, in the aftermath of the fall, as the Lord is dealing with the wife, part and parcel to one of the consequences of the fall is that the Lord tells, let's call her Eve because that's the name she will be known by. He tells Eve, one of the consequences of the fall is you will desire to have the rule over your husband. Incidentally, he tells Cain the same thing in the next chapter. Sin is crouching at the door, Cain, before he kills Abel. and its desire is to rule over you. But you must not allow it. You must obey the word of God. Now, of course, he doesn't. And he ends up being a murderer and lives east of Eden the rest of his days. It really is a serious issue when these things are out of order. And lest you fret too much, we're moving very quickly through this because there's a counterbalance here that's far heavier. Wives are to submit to their husbands. They are the helpmates that's supposed to fit into his life because that is fitting in the Lord, verse 18 concludes with. It illustrates, in a sense, what it means to be a Christian. Think of the relationship. Let's go back a couple of pages to Ephesians 5 and look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Almost exactly the same words. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, in the same way as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, all of a sudden, we've moved from just a minor question of whether or not I agree with him to, well, consider the hypothetical. What if the church doesn't agree with Jesus? Well, that doesn't sound like a very smart course of action to even think about, does it? Now, admittedly, there are churches these days that don't agree with Jesus, and you should avoid them. But, see, as soon as you begin to expand upon what this really means, the wife submits to the husband like the church submits to Christ as its head. Well, what about the husband? I mean, how can the wife do that knowing her husband as she does? I've had a number of occasions to talk to individual men and some groups of men in this church, and one of the things I generally ask them is, would you follow you? Would you marry you? I mean, are you your ideal? Now, those are humbling questions, and they're meant to be. And yet this person has chosen you among all the other possibilities and inextricably bound her life to yours, given herself to you. Now, with that, of course, comes some significant responsibilities. So we move on to verse 19. Husband, love your wives. Okay, so what's more difficult, to submit or to love? Well, submitting involves doing what the church does to Jesus Christ as its head. Love involves doing what Christ did for the church. Now again, if we were to return back over to the Ephesians 5 portion here, we read in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he demonstrate that love? He gave himself up for her. He did it purposefully so that he could sanctify her, set her apart. He did it by cleansing her by the washing of the water with the word of God. He did it purposefully so that he could present that church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. He did it entirely for her good. And he knew what was absolutely best for her. And the word used here in both of these passages for the love the husband is to have for the wife is agape. And agape is a type of love that really only a believer can experience and share. It is a love that wants what's best for the object of its affection at whatever cost to itself. Whatever it takes. Which, of course, is personified by Jesus Christ delivering his church to himself by giving himself, by voluntarily, willingly laying down his life to purchase it with his own blood. That's the standard the husband's called to. There's another little phrase here. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Some of you translators say, "May don't become embittered with them." It is a passive voice verb. I mean, don't allow the sometimes different way they are from being, from really getting under your skin. It's easy to get humorous about this, but see, these aren't really laughing matters. We are different. We're just the same. What's the point in marrying? I just get another me. I don't need another me. One's more than I can handle now. Don't become harsh with them. This seems to refer an awful lot to our verbal communication. Our communication is supposed to be, and mine, I want to confess, I'm guilty of all these things. It should be kind and pleasant. With it should never be unkind. Sometimes unpleasant things need to be said, but they shouldn't be said in an unpleasant way. So kind and pleasant are kind of a starting point. What's Christ's example of that? Well, we could certainly read that back in the 29th verse of that chapter 5. He says, "No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body." Well, how does Christ speak to his church? Does he lead us astray? Is he just off doing something else, not paying attention to what we're up to? Oh no, he's intimately involved in every aspect of the body, his church. When we gather, he's here in our midst. When we scatter, he's with us. There's nowhere we go, he's not with us. He is involved in our lives, and he doesn't speak to us harshly. He only needs to whisper in a sense to our conscience if it's biblically calibrated, and we know we shouldn't go there. We shouldn't take one more step in that direction. We need to curtail this right now before we say or even think something that we shouldn't. Martin Luther, commenting upon this, said Christians are to love their neighbor. And since one's wife is his closest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. Now, he is not just the good shepherd, he is the good and gentle shepherd, and he's the role model for husbands. There was a Puritan by the name of John Davenant. I'm reading his commentary on Colossians, where some things are coming from. He conveniently died in 1641. But when he came to this passage, he said, "The love of a husband ought to chiefly be expressed in these three ways." I call them three aspects, but we don't talk that way. He says, here's one. He lives freely and cheerfully with his wife in his own house. He's delighted with her presence and company. He suffers himself to be torn away from her for any long time only by the most necessary of causes. And then he thinks of himself as being adrift and tossed to and fro because he longs for his home as a place of rest and a safe haven from the storms of this world. That's one aspect. You know, it's a common joke in our society. You know, I don't want to go home. My wife's there. And there are some homes that, you know, the Lord himself says that sometimes it's better to be away than living in a house. Better to be on the corner of the rooftop, I guess, than in the house with a contentious woman. But the home's not supposed to be that way. Second aspect, he makes a sincere effort to the best of his ability to direct and instruct his wife in all those things which relate to passing through this life well and to attaining eternal life. And that's why Paul can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:35. You know, husbands, if your wife wants to know some things that she doesn't quite understand, she ought to be able to come to you and ask. Now, that doesn't mean you have to know every answer, but you're an authority over her. You're a spiritual authority in her life. She needs to come to you and ask. And you can always say, "Well, you know, I don't know, but I'm glad you asked, and I'm going to find out. And then we'll sit down and talk it through. I'll get help." We are to live, 1 Peter 3:7, with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as the weaker vessel. There's an un-PC term. Showing honor to them as a weaker vessel, since, why? Because they're heirs with you of the grace of life. And if you don't do that, your prayers are going to be hindered. That's a pretty significant warning. Your communication with God is going to be disrupted because you're not living wisely as the authority in your wife's life and nurturing her along to spiritual health, to to the best of your ability. Thirdly, interesting priorities here. He provides for his wife all necessary things. You know, that's the roof over her head and clothes on her back and food on the table. Of course, that's modeled after Christ too. What has Christ done for the church besides delivering it from God into himself? Well, he's provided everything it needs. The promises of God, everything it needs for life and godliness. He's given it leadership. He's given it order. He's given it structure. He promises to be with it and lead it and guide it and protect it. He gives it everything. It's so much so that when Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, listen, if you don't provide for the members of your household, and this third and lowest priority is it, you're denying the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. So what's harder, submitting or loving? Now, note how reasonable this really is. If everybody's up on the step, if only both parties were expressing and obeying these commands, how easy would it be for a wife who knows her husband loves her and has absolute confidence all his actions are directed toward her best interests to submit to his leadership and defer to him? And how easy it would be for a husband to love a wife who he knows is going to be absolutely loyal and who's absolutely committed to helping him become all the Lord would have him to be. But how hard it is when neither wants to yield. I mean, it's hard when only one, but what if neither want to yield? Despite the fact there's very clear commands from Scripture here repeated again and again and again. And these commands aren't conditional. Wives are not to submit only to their husbands who love them as Christ loves the church. Husbands are not to love only the wives that submit to them as the church does to Christ. God's direction is, wives submit, be loyal, husbands love, don't be embittered. God noticed, it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make the perfect helpmate for him. I've lost the source of the quotation. I see it written here, and I didn't put down who said it. So I'm just going to offer it up. I claim no authority for this. It says, the woman takes her being from man, but man takes his well-being from woman. And whoever said it, he's wise. It's not good for a man to be alone. But moving from the marital relationship, the husband-wife relationship, to that of your family, parents and children. Verse 20 tells us children, and really literally just means young people, obey. It doesn't say honor your parents. There's other places to say honor your parents, like the Ten Commandments. But here it's simply obedience. Obey your parents in everything. I got to think about this. And we have at least one school teacher I know of in this room, and I know some of the struggles she's having in just teaching kindergartners. This holds through across the board. All education is rooted in a deference to authority. If you don't recognize somebody has the authority because they know something you need to know, and if you're not interested in yielding to that authority so that you learn it, you can't learn. It doesn't matter whether you're down in Rose's kindergarten class or whether you're on the job. It doesn't matter where you are in life. All real education, all productive education is grounded in deference to authority. It's an admission that you don't know something or how to do something. We won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is waiting on Samuel to come so he can offer the offering so they can go kill a whole bunch of Philistines or something. And Samuel's delayed. But Saul goes ahead and does it. And he's commanded to go off here and kill all the Amalekites. Well, he eventually gets around to killing almost all the Amalekites, but he saves some of them for good and special purposes, let's say. Samuel eventually arrives. Samuel says, Why didn't you do what I told you God told you to do? Why didn't you kill all the Amalekites? I mean, here's King Agag. What are you doing keeping King Agag alive? Paul said, well, the people made me do this. The people wanted this. We saved some of these things for sacrifice. Oh, it's all for later worship. Samuel says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, take that definition of rebellion and plug it into children disobeying parents. How serious is it when we don't recognize authority over us so that we can learn from the God-given, duly designated authority over us? It's as serious as witchcraft and idolatry. Well, so we take all the discipline out of our schools and most of it out of our homes. And we think that's going to work. Look at our society. Look at the dysfunction on so many levels. I mean, we're wrestling right now whether or not we have the right to tell somebody who has a deadly disease they need to stay in their own house. We'll leave that. You can fill in the blanks. But this can go all kinds of places. But look at this. Children, obey your parents in everything, because this pleases the Lord. At the end of that sad, sad chapter, the first chapter of Romans, he's working his way down through people that should know, that do know God. There are no atheists. Everybody knows God, but some people suppress the truth in righteousness, and the consequences are God turns them over to a debased mind. He keeps just giving them up. And as you work your way down the funnel, as humanity is going down the drain of sin, one of the deadly sins is disobedience to parents. In Romans 1, 28 through 32. It's a serious, serious thing. On the other hand, obeying your parents pleases the Lord. Now, if you do something, it pleases God. Well, that's what the scripture says. Eric Liddell, if you've seen Chariots of Fire, you'll remember this phrase. His sister wonders, why in the world are you messing with running in the 1924 Olympics or 1912 Olympics? I think it's 20. He said, why are you doing that? We ought to be out on the mission field back in China. And he says, well, I love the Lord, and you know I want to go. And I am going to go, but here's an opportunity to run for God and country. He said, I know the Lord made me to be his missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I sense his pleasure. Now suppose children were taught that when they obey their parents, they sense God's pleasure. I mean, you're starting right at the beginning with how authority works. You want to see the rule of Christ in someone's life? Spend time with them. See how the husband loves his wife. Note how loyal and self-consciously submissive the wife is to her husband. Note how the children relate to the authorities in and around their lives. It's a hard thing, even within the church, to see really good examples of this. And it's probably because we've strayed so far from the biblical norm. We want to evaluate our own lives. How are we doing here? Most of us, you know, I start checking all the wrong boxes. I'm checking all the no boxes and the needy boxes. But that doesn't change God's prescription for the answer. The answer is really to be putting off and putting on. If we went to the parallel to putting off and putting on, putting off those old way of thinking and putting on these new way of thinking, it's over in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. You put off the old man with all of its characteristics, and you put on the new man with all of its characteristics, and right in the middle you get your mind renewed by the Spirit of God washing over you with the Word of God. It really has everything to do with your relationship with the Bible, which is why the Bible is so important to our right Christian living. When Paul writes to Colossians, they don't even have the New Testament. I mean, they got one book, they got Colossians, but that's where they start in all likelihood. He says, you need to just do this. You know, children obeying their parents is also modeled by Christ. Remember, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating blood. He says, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. But having said again and again and again, I come to do the will of my Father. I don't say or do anything that's not the will of my Father. I do the will of the one who sent me. He concludes that prayer, having already expressed what he'd like to do. He'd like to have the cup pass, he said, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, in every one of these relationships, the Lord is the fulcrum. He's why it works. He's the balance there. We move to verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I wish it said parents. Wish it said moms and dads. But it doesn't. It says fathers. Why would it say fathers? Because the father's responsible. That's why he has the authority. That's why he has the headship. He's responsible. Now, the fact most of us didn't know that when we first became fathers and may not have known it until we're almost finished with the fatherhood phase of our lives doesn't change the fact. We're responsible. And some of that just has to fall into the category of all those sins you committed before you really thought about them being a sin because you didn't know the Lord. And yet, to the extent we can help one another get a hold of these things, fathers are addressed as primarily responsible for the character development of their children. It's not the church's job to develop character in your children. It's not the youth pastors. It's a good thing we don't have one. It's not moms. It's mom's responsibility to help dad and support dad as he does everything he can to develop the character of his children. But fathers are the primary ones responsible. Mothers, ladies, are relational. And sometimes it's pretty obvious they're too close to the issue. Now they're too close to the children. And I don't mean that in a bad way. They're made to be close to the children. They're too close to the children to be as objective and to constructively engage. There are times, of course, when the husband is completely negates his responsibility and the wife steps in. It doesn't mean she's not too close, but now she's in a place where she's not supposed to be, and her best efforts won't always be as productive as they would have been had the husband and the father assumed his responsibilities. And so when things don't work out the way they should, whose fault is it? Well, whose responsibility was it? I speak to you as a fellow with a long track record of failures in a lot of these areas. If you're feeling the pinch of a finger pointing at you or something, there's three or four more pointing back in my direction. But that doesn't change the Word of God. We are not to provoke our children, which would be abuse our parental authority. It's easy to do that because you got all the answers because they're little and they'll do whatever you tell them to do. That's not the way it's supposed to work, and you will find that out as they begin to grow. You have to move from the authority to the influence to basically the friend. You're growing Christian brethren in your home. And you want to finish up, we're all just brethren here. Looking forward to being at the family table forever. A hands-on father who really spends time with his children and teaches them verbally and by example how to function in the world will become that valued friend and advisor. Will become that guide to life. Sadly, if we don't, oftentimes we're called when they need us for something. Or when things are so bad, you've got to have help. One more thing I need to say before I leave this. If we profess to be Christian parents, we can't demand a commitment to Christ and to Christian living our children have never seen us committed to. That'll undermine everything. That will undermine the faith. That will undermine the transforming power of the gospel in their minds. I wouldn't want to say I haven't been guilty of that either. The grace of God, I hasten to add, is sufficient to overcome all of these failures. But we need to recognize our dependence upon the grace of God. How can we possibly do these things consistently? Well, by going right back to 3:1-4. I mean, you just remember that you've died with Christ. The life you live right now is hidden in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. When He returns, you're going to be revealed in all your glory like He is, despite all the warts you now see and all the scars. Now, He knows what He's doing. And He will take whatever's left of your life in these relationships, and He can polish that into a jewel in the crown of grace. Having moved, however, from family relationships and family dynamics, then Paul begins to assert Christ's lordship over your job, over your calling, your vocation, and all those relationships you have at work. That can be your boss, that can be your employees, that can be your Christian friends there at work, your non-Christian friends at work, your customers, your suppliers, all the people that are related to you somehow in the work environment. In our society, we have restaurants called Thank God It's Friday. Because work isn't the point. The point is getting to the weekend so we don't have to work. In fact, we live our lives so we can reach retirement so we don't have to work. But work is part of God's purposeful plan for mankind. Adam had work to do before the garden, before the fall in the garden. Work's not part of the curse. The way we work sometimes is. So what Paul addresses slaves in verse 22. And he says, slaves, bondservants, some of your translations here, obey in everything those are your earthly masters. Don't do it just when they're watching you, like a people pleaser. Do it from the sincerity of your heart. Because you fear the Lord. Now, slavery is wrong. It didn't just become wrong after we abolished it, or after the Brits abolished it, or after the Russians abolished it. It became wrong. It was always wrong. Well, why didn't Paul just encourage the slaves to rise up and throw off all their chains? Because what Paul is doing here is demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel in the worst of circumstances. Imagine a circumstance where you don't have control over whether or not you can do anything. You're a slave. If they choose not to feed you, you're done. If they want to beat you senseless, they just beat you senseless. They want to use you any way they want to, they can. You have no control. Paul says, obey in everything those that are your earthly masters. Don't do it just to please them. Do it with sincerity of heart because you fear the Lord. In God's eyes, every single person, and this will account for masters as well as slaves, has individual value. People have individual value and worth to God from the moment of conception in the womb until their last breath, their last heartbeat, the last brainwave. They are individuals created in the image of God from conception to death, separation of soul, spirit from the body. They have special value to God. And even in the most extreme of circumstances, all of them have responsibilities to God. This is where the Puritans came with the theology of vocation. It really boils down to just this. All honest work is God's work. Every calling. If you're a housewife, you're a housewife to the glory of God. There's nothing demeaning about being a housewife. If you're a bondservant, if you're a student, a middle school student, let's say, if you're a secretary, if you're a common laborer. This idea ultimately ends up, you can imagine turning the world upside down, considering the world that it came into. It certainly, by the 1500s, was the death of feudalism, It separated, it completely did away with, at least in Baptist circles and most Reformed circles, with the idea that there's a significant difference between the clergy and the laity. I mean, some may be a little better trained, but we're all equal in the eyes of God. The priesthood of the believers is a basic tenet of the faith, that we all stand before God as equals before God. In a sense, I suspect that even undergirded Thomas Jefferson's understanding of universal human rights, Christians ought to do all their work as from their heart. And they ought to see it as being done unto the Lord. Now, if every employee saw the most mundane and menial task as something to be done simply to please the Lord, as unto the Lord, then how would the workplace change? I mean, how would the relationships at work change if every employee saw it that way? Well, it wouldn't make much difference if the boss was still a real problem. Well, this won't surprise you here, but masters are addressed in chapter 4, verse 1. That's the boss. Before we get there, however, as Christians do their work, as they do it from their heart, you know, we turn this around, we say, well, is your heart really in that? You know, it doesn't make a difference whether your heart's in it. You're supposed to do it from your heart. Whatever it is, whatever the Lord has led you to. And I'm not saying what you do now, you're going to do the rest of your life. He may lead you a different vocation, different calling down the road. I've had at least 3 careers. But whatever you do, do it from your heart as unto the Lord. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Why would you do that? Well, you need to know. You need to absolutely be convinced of this. From the Lord, you're going to receive your inheritance. He's going to pay. He's going to pay up. The promises of God are sure. Because you're serving the Lord Jesus, and that's an immediate reward. The fact you're doing unto the Lord and serving Him is a reward in itself. But there's a greater reward reserved. Now, what about those that don't? Well, they're wrongdoers. They're going to get paid back for the wrong that's been done. You don't need to be playing payback. Divine retribution is in verse 25 very clearly, along with that underlying caveat. There's no partiality. Don't think because you've done a whole lot of good things, you can get away with some bad things. There's no partiality. God doesn't grade on the curve. But what if you work for that master that really isn't what he ought to be? Well, the master is reminded he needs to treat his slaves justly and fairly. Fair means everybody gets treated the same way. Justly means everybody gets exactly what they deserve. The scale is perfectly balanced. Why would they do that? They do that because they keep in mind they've got a master. He's in heaven, and he's going to treat them exactly the same way. We don't want justice from God. We want mercy. He's going to be absolutely fair. That's why nobody's going to say a word when every mouth can open and say, the Lord is God. I'm really running out of time before I'm finished, but we're going to stop here. Let me close with an illustration. In a moment, we're going to sing about the sands of time, sing about Emmanuel's land, sing a magnificent hymn written by a Puritan named Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford was born in Scotland about 1600. He dies, I think, in 1661, 1662, along in there somewhere. He was one of the 2,000 Puritan pastors who were thrown out of their pulpits on one day. They wouldn't agree with the new Church of England restrictions. And they were thrown out of their pulpit. And then laws were enacted so they couldn't see their people. They couldn't preach anymore anywhere. And then they got to where they couldn't live within 5 miles of anybody they'd ever preached to. It just got worse and worse and worse and worse. The whole idea was to squash these pastors so that there would be no voice in England except the voice of the Church of England. So because he couldn't preach and he couldn't meet and he couldn't teach, couldn't do anything, he wrote letters. You can still read a massive 600 or 800 page volume of Rutherford's letters. A lady named Ann Cousin took some of those letters and wrote 15 or 20 stanzas to a hymn called Emmanuel's Land. We're not going to sing 15 or 20 of them. We're going to sing 4 or 5 of them. One of his later productions that he wrote and had published was called The Law of the King. When it was published, the king, who was Charles II, said, on the advice of his counselors, that's high treason. And we have hate crimes today. And Tudor England, to think about the death of the king was treason. Well, it was high treason to write Lex Rex. So, of course, he sent the executioners and summoned Samuel Rutherford to come to London to face justice. When he received the citation on his deathbed, he sent back the following answer. I behoove to obey my first summons. And then he died. Right. That's a man who finished well. And we still read his letters. And in a moment, we're going to sing his hymn. And he left a legacy. And we're all called upon to leave a legacy like that. Not necessarily written. Certainly nothing anybody's going to necessarily put to a hymn and they'll be singing 400 years from now. What is our legacy? It's the lives we touch. Yes, it's our wives, it's our husbands, it's our children. And what a blessing it is to have these little children here. They're worth any amount of inconvenience to us to have these children here. But it's every life we touch. It's every life we have the privilege of modeling the transforming power of the gospel before. God's at work in and through our lives for his glory. Let us follow him, knowing he's a good and a gracious and a gentle shepherd. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of these souls that have come to hear your word preached and to listen with hearing ears to the truths that you have deigned to share. Lord, thou art the creator of heaven and earth. Thou art the maker of all things. We are privileged to live in your creation as new creations in Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that the transforming power of the gospel is evident. Help us, Lord, to focus, to set our minds on things above, to set our values according to Emmanuel's land and live in the light of that truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.